Welcome to PJEFC's Pulpit Ministry, a ministry that is committed to the preaching of the Word to transform life.
Welcome to PJEFC, and a special welcome to those who are joining us for the first time. PJEFC is a church that believes in the preaching of the Word of God, the full counsel of the Word of God. And today we will embark on a new sermon series based on 1 Kings. And we hope that in the next few weeks, we'll be able to bring alive the Word of God, and we will be able to draw the lessons we can learn from it. Now, a quick introduction to the book of 1 Kings. I don't have the clicker down here. You will advance for me? Yeah. Okay. It's a book that's written by the prophet Jeremiah, who also wrote the book of 2 Kings, and it's likely written 560 to 540 BC. The Book of Kings actually traces the rise of Solomon to kingship following an attempted coup by his brother Adonijah. Initially, Solomon begins well. He prays for and receives wisdom from God so that he can reign wisely. He builds a great temple to God. But then he built a greater palace for himself. And despite a rather good start, the many wives, some of them pagan wives, that Solomon acquires throughout his reign leads him to idol worship and sadly away from God. After Solomon's death, Israel is ruled by a series of kings. Most of them are evil and idolatrous. And under such leadership, the nation of Israel falls further and further away from God. And among the leaders, these evil kings, is Ahab and his queen Jezebel, we read in 1 Kings. And that leads to this famous showdown between Elijah and the prophets of Baal, whom King Ahab and Queen Jezebel worship. And we know that Elijah triumphed, showing that Yahweh is a supreme God. But this greatly angers Queen Jezebel, who orders the death of Elijah. And Elijah has to run away and hide in the wilderness. In desperation and exhaustion after this encounter, Elijah falls into deep depression and wants to die. But God faithfully restores him and saves his life and prepare him for further service. 1 Kings also chronicles the deeds and misdeeds of Israel's king and his people. So it's a very exciting book, okay? R-rated. So read it with care. And today's sermon is called Warning Signs, based on 1 Kings chapter 1. So shall we turn to 1 Kings chapter 1 and just keep your Bible ready at 1 Kings chapter 1. Now, 1 Kings chapter 1 starts off with a political intrigue and maneuvering in the last days of King David. A coup was attempted, and it was averted at the last minute, as we read later, and was followed by the enthronement of Solomon as David's successor. It is the biblical version of the Game of Thrones. You can see the Iron Throne there for those who follow the series. Okay. But before we jump into the passage today, it is important that we first turn to Deuteronomy chapter 17. Deuteronomy chapter 17. Because the Lord knows the dark, idolatrous heart of man and how susceptible we are to temptation and to sin, that long before Israel even have its first king, Deuteronomy 17 already listed out the laws and criteria concerning the kings that Israel is going to have. So we read in Deuteronomy 17, verse 15, that a king must be chosen by the Lord. Set a king over you whom the Lord your God will choose. It is the Lord who holds sovereign in this nation, and therefore the king must be chosen by him, by the Lord. In verse 16, he must not build his own power or have excessive riches. It says in 16, must not acquire many horses for himself. Now, many more horses, this means that it's military might, because chariots is far more powerful than foot soldiers. And you shall not acquire for himself excessive silver and gold, meaning that the king is to serve, and he does not hold his position for self-empowerment or self-enrichment. Then, in verse 17, he shall not acquire for himself many wives. This goes against the convention of the day, where kings, being the sovereign, can have as many wives, as many concubines as he wish. Why this prohibition, which is so counterculture at that time? Because the king does not own the people. He is not sovereign in that way. And faithfulness matters. And the king, in verse 19, must learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them. In other words, the king must obey, must know and obey and fear the Lord. And this is most important because this will ensure that the righteous king will rule the kingdom or the nation wisely, guided by the Lord. There are many characters in the passage today, but we will look at three main characters, that of David, the departing king, Adonijah, the king pretender, Nathan, the king protector, and we shall learn from them through this passage, but I have excluded Solomon, as you may have noticed, because he will be covered adequately by the following speakers in the next few weeks. And we will consider what warning signs that we can see in this passage and what are the lessons we can apply to our lives today. So let's turn to 1 Kings chapter 1, starting from verse 1. Now, King David was old and advanced in years, and although they covered him with clothes, he could not get warm. Therefore, his servant said to him, "Let a young woman be sought for my lord the king, and let her wait on the king and be in his service. Let her lie in your arms, that my lord the king may be warm." So they sought a beautiful young woman throughout all the territory of Israel, and found Abishag, the Shunammite, and brought her to the king. The young woman was very beautiful, and she was of service to the king and attended to him. But the king knew her not. See, now the King David is about 70 years old. He's no longer the handsome, strong man as depicted by this statue by Michelangelo that is in Florence. He was in his twilight years, following an eventful and stressful reign. He's now old and frail. He suffers from hypothermia, cannot keep warm, and cannot keep himself warm by his own, much less rule a nation. It is common practice at the ancient time, and in certain parts of the world even today, to keep someone with hypothermia warm by using the body heat from another. It reminds me, in the UK, we have hot water bottle, for those of you who are familiar with that. And this is like a human version of a hot water bottle. Since David is the king, his servants sought out Abishag, a young, beautiful woman, to revive and to warm the aging king, but to no avail. Now, at 70, today, can't be considered old, right? Right? 70 people here? Yes. 70 is the new 50, isn't it? Yes, okay. So there are many of you seated here who are 70 and above who said, 70? That is not old. I can keep warm by myself. Perhaps King David needs to do some sit-down exercises. That could have made the difference. And if you look at our current prime minister at 75, he was photographed running, full of energy, to attend a parliamentary session. Here, he's photoed dancing with Ginger Rogers, trying to catch a rapid KL bus, not during rush hour, and outpacing Gareth Bale's of Real Madrid, okay, one of the fastest footballer we know. And of course, we mustn't forget our 97-year-old ex-PM who is still playing the Game of Thrones today. But King David is older than his years. He has lived a lifetime of not just one man, but a lifetime of many, many men as a result of very stressful, eventful life. He's a shadow of his glorious self, only a shell of a weak, frail, cold man remains. King David is a great king, and the Bible describes him as a man after God's heart. We see this in 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 14, and also in Acts chapter 13, verse 22. In fact, he fulfills some of the criteria or laws concerning Israel's king as listed in Deuteronomy chapter 17. He's one the Lord chooses. He knows the law and fears the Lord. He did not build excessive riches for himself and was thankful to the Lord for all he has. All these are recorded in the Bible. But, King David is by no means perfect. If you have studied the Bible, you know this. Not at all. Like most of the kings at the time, he acquires too many wives and concubines. In a moment of moral failure and lust, he commits adultery and then commits murder to cover the adultery. And when confronted by his good friend, the prophet Nathan, David realizes his sin and with genuine repentance seeks forgiveness from the Lord. And the Lord forgave him. But his many wives and offsprings caused him many problems because sinful actions have consequences, even if the sins have been forgiven. The Bible has recorded at least 8 wives, at least 10 concubines, and he has 19 sons that we know by name, maybe others that we don't, at least 2 more unnamed that we know in the Bible, at least 1 daughter that's mentioned by name, Tamar, and likely many more. His notable sons are Amnon, whose mother is Ahinoam of Jezreel. David's firstborn was killed by Absalom, his half-brother, for raping his sister Tamar. All these X-rated, R-rated details in 1 Kings and also in Samuel. Then there's Kileab, also known as Daniel, whose mother is Abigail of Carmel. He was not mentioned further in the Bible. Maybe he died early. We don't know. Then there's Absalom, who leads a rebellion against David, his father, and whose mother is Maacah of Talmai, king of Geshur. There's Adonijah from another mother called Haggith, who attempts to seize David's throne before his father's death. And of course, there are the sons of Bathsheba, the unnamed infant who died early, Shamua, Shobab, Nathan, and of course, Solomon as well. So you can see that his family life is a bit complicated. But not only that, he has poor succession planning. There's much uncertainty because David has not taken the public steps to navigate a proper transition of power. Solomon is the intended heir to the throne because he is chosen by God, and David knew that. But he is not the obvious choice because he's not the oldest of the surviving sons. Normally, by convention, even today, the oldest surviving son is the legitimate heir to the throne. Therefore, William is the heir to the English throne and not Harry because he's the oldest son. Now, since this choice of Solomon is fraught with potential problems, the transition of succession should be done much better earlier and not left to too late. Until King David is just too old, too frail, and too incapable. David is also probably not a very good father. He raised a disunited building family. See, although David is described as a man after God's heart, many of his family members are not. We recall the elder son, Amnon, raped his half-sister, Tamar, and that resulted in his killing by Absalom, his half-brother. And later, Absalom himself leads an almost successful rebellion against David, his father and his king. And not only that, in this age of losing his physical health, he's also losing his political power too. As we read later, the key military leaders like Joab, the commander of his army, and important religious leaders like Abiathar are switching their allegiance and conspires against him. David seems to have failed to communicate adequately to ensure a smooth transition of leadership. He left a dangerous power vacuum in the nation, thus making the nation vulnerable, endangering everyone. And predictably, a power struggle ensues. And David, it must be said, not only contributed to the power struggle, he is actually the main cause of it. Now in his ripe old age, one of his sons, Adonijah, in an act of betrayal, or by selfish ambition, hunger for power, and a sense of entitlement, did a Lanka Sheraton against him and his anointed heir, Solomon. Verse 5. Now Adonijah, the son of Haggith, exalted himself, saying, "I will be king." And he prepared for himself chariots and horsemen, and 50 men to run before him. His father had never at any time displeased him by saying, "Why have you done this and so?" He was also a very handsome man and was born next to Absalom. He conferred with Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and with Abiathar the priest, and they followed Adonijah and helped him. Now we turn to Adonijah. Adonijah is the oldest surviving son of King David, and thus by convention should be the heir to the throne. But he's not the chosen one of God. It is obvious that Adonijah knew that. Otherwise, he would not have attempted what is effectively a coup d'etat against his own father. Now, the name Adonijah is interesting. It means, it derived from the Hebrew word Adonai and Yah, or Yahweh. Adonai just means my Lord. So his name actually means my Lord is Yahweh. My Lord is Yahweh. Now, it's hard to live up to your name sometimes. I know. My name is Yi Feng, right? Everybody knows me by Yi Feng. But do you know my Chinese name means something? You may not know that, yeah? Yi is Yu Zawa, or universe. Yu Zhou, universe. And Feng is peak, or the summit of, or the top of, okay? Yi Feng just means what? The peak of the universe. Wow, sweating, I tell you. This kind of name, right? And what makes it worse is that a friend of mine from Hong Kong once told me, "Wow, your name sounds like a Ying Hong from a Mohab Xiu Xiu." What that means is that Ying Hong means hero, yeah? Your name sounds like a hero from one of those Chinese kung fu novel, okay? Wow, sweat some more, okay? So if I live in ancient China, I will be introduced to myself as, "Hello, my name is Chong, peak of the universe." It's tough, mighty difficult to live up to your name, okay? Maybe you can share to one another what your name actually means, all right? Some of you have simpler names, and some of you have tough names to live up to. And Adonijah certainly did not live up to his names, because in verse 5 it says, he exalted himself. And this is very telling. Unlike his name, Adonijah, which means my Lord is Yahweh, Adonijah exalts himself. He is the Lord of his life, not Yahweh. Is this the reason why he's not chosen by the Lord to be the next king of Israel? We do not know for sure. But from this passage, we know that he is self-centered. He's self-focused. He is entitled. And even before the death of David, already acts as if he is king with his large entourage or posse of chariots and horsemen. But unfortunately, as an indulgent father, David never reprimanded Adonijah for his inappropriate behavior. And Adonijah has a few advantages, you know. He has the pedigree. David, if you remember, was described as handsome in 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 42. Here the Bible says Adonijah is described as not only handsome, but very handsome. Wow. He's the only guy in the whole Bible that's described as very handsome, you know. Can't imagine how handsome he is. I was trying to find a picture of a very handsome guy. I gave up because I do not know how that should look like, okay? But on top of that, he's also the oldest surviving son, and therefore, by convention, he should be the king. He should be the successor. So it's not surprising that Adonijah feels so entitled. And these advantages are important even today. To have the right good looks, to have the right captivating charisma, and to have the desired birthright. How one goes places, and sometimes we wish we have that right. But on top of that, Adonijah also plans and schemes well. We are told in verse 7, he consults and obtains the support of Joab, David's chief general, and the influential high priest Abiathar. These two personalities are no caliphate, you know, no sidekicks. Eh? The major characters. For Joab is David's nephew, and he's the commander of his army. He leads many campaigns, successful campaigns, against the enemies of Israel. He plays a pivotal role as David's trusted lieutenant or army commander during the Absalom rebellion. And Abiathar is a descendant of the priestly line of Eli. When he was being chased by Saul, he flees to David and earns his trust and becomes an influential priest, especially during Absalom's rebellion. And in fact, he was appointed high priest and also the title of king's counsel by David. Important, important people. But yet, Adonijah manages to convince these trusted key figures of David to turn a lifetime of devotion and service to side with him in this coup, effectively betraying King David in the process. You see, to seize power, you need the support of the elite. Joab for the might of the military, and Abiathar for the power of the clergy. Military power and spiritual legitimacy are important then, as it is now today, if you just reflect how power struggle take place, even in our own country. And with the support of these personalities, it seems Adonijah's rise to power is irresistible. But this is not the case. We are told in verse 8, the priest Zadok, Bananiah, the head of the king's bodyguard, and Nathan, the court prophet, and others did not side with Adonijah. In anticipation of David's imminent death, we are told in verse 9 that Adonijah invited all his brother princes, all the king's son, all the royal court officials to Judah to a solemn sacrifice to announce his claim to the throne by the serpent stone. This is Adonijah's Lanka serpent stone. Yeah? So instead of a hotel, we have a stone. Okay. But he did not invite Solomon or any of his supporters. By excluding Solomon, Adonijah clearly, without doubt, demonstrates his awareness that Solomon is indeed the appointed successor, and that he is, in fact, conducting a coup, and he's usurping the throne. But Adonijah's scheme was thwarted by Nathan. Nathan's timely intervention saved the day. We read this from verse 11 to 27. Perhaps Nathan knows the deceitful and murderous heart of Adonijah, alerted Bathsheba of his plan and the serious risk to her life and the life of Solomon should Adonijah become king. And he gave wise counsel to Bathsheba to remind David of his promise and, more importantly, to fulfill God's plan in choosing Solomon as king. Now, we can see once again that Nathan played a very pivotal role in the life of David. To ensure that he stays the course, he keeps the will of the Lord. It was Nathan, if you remember, who confronts David over his adultery and murder that brought David to repentance. We read it in 2 Samuel verse 12, chapter 12. And now he averts another possible coup and probable murder in both Bathsheba and Solomon should Adonijah become king. You see, without the timely interventions of Nathan, David's life, Solomon's life, and the course of history would be so different. Nathan is resolute. He's dependable. He's not afraid to speak the difficult, inconvenient truth. And speaking truth can sometimes be costly, especially when you are angering or risk angering an absolute monarch. Isn't that true? But Nathan has no reservation to speak in truth because the real king in his life is Yahweh. And from verse 32 to 40, we read that King David called Zadok, the priest, Nathan, the prophet, and Benaiah, the head of the bodyguard, and started the process of making Solomon king of Israel. Once David was alerted to Adonijah's plan and was reminded of his promise before the Lord that Solomon shall reign after him, he acted quickly. Although this 70-year-old man, weak, he still had guile and wisdom in him. He cleverly ensures that Solomon is given all the advantage and is seen by all as the rightful heir to his throne. David, for example, let Solomon ride on his mule. The mule is a symbol of royalty, and have Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet to anoint him as king of Israel at Gihon and give Solomon full legitimacy. Solomon is also given the seat on the royal throne, and that he is king of Israel was publicly and loudly proclaimed. And we read in verse 40, and all the people went up after him, playing on pipes and rejoicing with great joy, so that the earth was split by their noise. There's a political lesson here, actually. The support of the powerful elite may be important, but the support from the masses is indispensable. Therefore, never underestimate the voice and might of the common people. This remains true even in a democracy like Malaysia today. Your vote counts. In being faithful to David and to the Lord, Nathan not only protects David, but also his son and heir, Solomon. He's also Solomon's protector. And this counter coup is successful. We read later in verses 41 to 53, that when Adonijah and all his guests learned that David has made Solomon king, all the conspirators are afraid and abandon Adonijah. Adonijah himself fears King Solomon, for the punishment of such rebellion is death. So he takes shelter at the altar. He was holding on to the horns of the altar and pleads with King Solomon for his life, and he is spared. He received a pardon for his treacherous conduct from King Solomon on the condition that he shows himself to be a worthy man. Adonijah is safe for now, but only for now, for we shall learn his fate next week when he once again tried to undermine Solomon. Just give you a little teaser for next week. So what can we learn from the passage today? Sounds like some Hollywood movie, right? Yeah. But it happens. This chapter gives us clear warning of the things to come. David is perhaps Israel's greatest king, but he has glaring moral failures, glaring flaws. His family life is a mess. One of his sons wants to kill him. The other wants to usurp the throne. He commits adultery. He commits murder. He fails as planning for his succession. The kings that follow him, with few exceptions, are abject failures. Solomon, his heir, who comes after David, initially was given great wisdom. And we soon learn next week and the week after that despite all the great wisdom and all the good start to his reign, he too eventually descends into idolatry and failure. And the rest of 1st and 2nd Kings chronicles the various reigns of the kings of Israel. And it is a depressive read. It's depressing. Israel's Game of Thrones is like the rest of the nations around them. Israel's monarchy is littered with idolatry, infighting, murder, selfish ambitions, indecencies, compromises, pagan worship, anything you can think of. And the vast majority of these kings fail to obey the laws concerning kings as listed in Deuteronomy chapter 17. It is Israel's version of the Game of Thrones, only shamefully worse. Well, we have lost our projector, but never mind, let's go on. Such is the idolatrous heart of man. Human monarchy is bound to fail. It may appear to work when we have a good or righteous person on the throne or in leadership, but even the best of us have flaws and are inclined to sin. The nation of Israel is supposed to be ruled by God. Yahweh is supposed to be the Lord and King, but the people desire a human king instead. We see that Israel's monarchy ends in failure, and history continues to repeat itself. All human monarchies will fail because the human heart, at the end of it, the human heart is covetous and idolatrous. Human leaders and kings will continue to ignore the laws of Deuteronomy chapter 17. And where do all this leave us? What lessons can we learn today? I think firstly, we have to beware of our idolatrous heart. Even the best of us are not exempted. If any one of us think that we are so righteous that we won't be like our politicians, for example, when tempted, think again. Don't be too sure. You know, you can say that because you have not been offered that 2,600 million ringgit bribe. If it's offered to you, how many of us can resist it? You say, I can, but then you're not offered yet. I think many of us would give up our integrity and our honor for much less. Don't let even small temptations or compromises take hold, because if we do, it's a slippery slope. David, whom the Bible describes as the man after God's heart, also failed and did miserably at many times in his life. Like David, we are never too good to have moral failures. But when we do fail, and this is an important point, When we fall into temptation and sin, we must remember that we are never too fallen to receive God's grace and mercy. King David, the adulterous murderer, can be forgiven, and so can we. Like David, we just need to come before the throne of grace in repentance. Secondly, we must nurture the loved ones God blesses us with. David did not do well in this regard. His relationship with his family is littered with disappointment and failure. And this perhaps, is the one big regret of his life. So let this be a lesson for all of us. We should nurture the loved ones that God blesses us with. This includes our immediate family, the loved ones that surround us, includes our beloved friends. People say that the physical friend is the family we are given. There's a family that we are given. Friends are the family we choose. Isn't that true? So spend meaningful time together. Protect and nurture these relationships zealously. They are the most important things in our life. It's not too late to start. Love them with the love of the Lord. This unconditional, but never be indulgent. In this passage today, we also see the devastating effects of failure at succession planning. One example of nurturing and protecting these relationships and our legacy is wise and careful succession and inheritance planning. While the lawyers among us will be able to tell you how often families are torn apart due to inheritance dispute, the inheritance can be a curse for the next generation if succession planning is ignored. So it's important that we should do this wisely. Although it does not guarantee success, we must play our part to make it go as well as it can. Thirdly, who is our Nathan? Who is your Nathan? We all need a Nathan in our life. Someone who will watch out for us, someone who has our interests at heart and cares for us, someone who loves God and is resolved at keeping God's will and purpose, someone who is unafraid to rebuke in love, someone who is willing to give us in good times and at bad times even unwelcome counsel, someone who reminds us of God and his purpose, one who will not fail to represent God to us in our lives. Do you have a Nathan in your life? Have you allowed yourself to have Nathan in your life? Who is he? Who is her? We all need Nathans in our life. The other question is also true. Are you Nathan to someone else? Have you earned enough influence and credibility to be a Nathan in another's life? If not, perhaps we have not invested enough in relationships to make a difference, or we lack that moral integrity to earn the right to warn and rebuke. Who is your Nathan? Are you a Nathan? And lastly, the failure of Israel's monarchy, and also the imperfections and failure of any forms of government today, serve only to remind us of our sinful nature and the sinful nature of the idolatrous heart of man. What we truly need, what humanity truly needs, what nations of this world truly need is King Jesus. We need him to rule in our hearts and in the hearts of all men. For in him we have a servant king who wears not a crown of gold and silver and precious stones, but a crown of thorns and suffering. For in him we have the ultimate king who loves us, his subjects, unconditionally, who calls us his own. For in him we have the ultimate king only in the Lord King Jesus, who embodies sacrificial servanthood, a king who is incorruptible, perfectly benevolent, all-powerful, and yet all-gracious, loving, and merciful. We need King Jesus to rule in our lives. So as Ascend comes out, and as we contemplate on this first chapter of Kings, as we have a foretaste of what things are going to come as we go through first King, let's also reflect in our lives. Who is your King? Let's invite King Jesus Christ to rule in us. Let's pray. Well, Father God, as we embark on this sermon series in 1 Kings, as we look at the history of Israel and all the stories that are so fascinating in it, let us, O Lord, not lose focus on the lessons and the purpose that this book is handed out to us, that it is a book that warns us about the darkness of our heart, the darkness of man's heart, how we are idolatrous, how we are prone to sin, how we deviate from the path that you have led us. Help us, O Lord, to recognize that our hope is not in a human leader, but rather our hope is in King Jesus. And help us, O Lord, to realize this in our lives, so that Jesus is enthroned in our hearts and that we serve him and him alone. And with this as our motivation, with him on our hearts, in as King, help us, O Lord, also similarly to preach out to the whole world, to make disciples of all nations, so that all nations, all people, all tongues and tribes will acknowledge that indeed Jesus is the King of us all. Amen.
You have been listening to a sermon from PJEFC. We hope that you have been blessed by the message. For more sermons, please go to www.pjefc.org/sermons. Love God, love people, and make disciples.